our most gracious and merciful Father, which art in heaven. It is in the precious name of Jesus, our advocate and redeemer, that we approach thy heavenly throne at this time to thank thee for all thy blessings bestowed upon us. Inasmuch as we realize deeply, gracious Father, that we are not worthy, but yet in the precious robe of Christ, Christ Redeemer, our Savior, Lord and Master, in his righteousness, gracious Father, we do stand before thee and thank thee and call thee Abba Father. And gracious Father, we do thank thee for the unspeakable privileges we have had and promises that have been answered us in our daily lives in days past. We do thank, gracious Father, also for the holy convocation we have experienced as of last week. We have indeed prayed for that blessing that was forthcoming, and indeed we have experienced to a great extent. Each and every one has taken in blessings from each talk, from each measure of fellowship that we have experienced. But, gracious Father, we do thank thee evermore for these things which thou hast sent forth within our to our hearts, that we indeed were able to take in, partake of, and be a blessing to others as we have had opportunity to be. Gracious Father, we do at this time have in mind those in Christ Jesus, wherever they might be, that are in bitter sickness, those going through various trials that are hard to bear. Gracious Father, we do pray, portion out to them the children's bread, that they also might grow in grace and strength in the power of thy might. And gracious Father, we do indeed realize the imperfection of our own flesh, that we desire to walk more humbly and in a more holier way than ever before. Thus we pray for more of the Holy Spirit, and we do desire to seek thy will be done in thy way, that our hearts desire indeed might be to fulfill our covenant of sacrifice once covenanted unto thee. Gracious Father, we do have in mind that those that could not be here to this day, we pray that for reasons that are known to thee, thou would also bless them and keep them close to thee. And at this time and this day, gracious Father, as we have come into this holy place, we do desire that a blessing will be forthcoming. We pray that so, indeed, as one of our dear brethren who is to impart to us thy word from the thy unspeakable truths that indeed have been held close to our hearts all these years. We pray that the abundance of the mouth that will speak indeed, and through the Holy Spirit, we will be blessed indeed. And thus, gracious Father, we can know to thy care and keeping and the furtherance of the work that is being accomplished by so little pleasure, and that into each and every heart, into each and every good heart, for indeed, gracious Father, we pray that our work will not be vain, in vain, but indeed will be fruitful to the end. We pray for our dear elders who so desire to keep us in the way of truth, in the way of righteousness, and above all, in the way of love, gracious Father, through righteousness, that we indeed will manifest more and more the Spirit of Christ. And committing all to thy care and keeping, we also pray thy glorious kingdom to come. Thy will be done upon earth as it is done in heaven. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
Thank you, Brother Dinwiddie. The text for the morning, the manna text, what is that in thine hand, was certainly apropos to me because I have a privilege this morning. And I hope, brethren, that I may impart to you a portion of the blessing that I receive in preparing for this discourse. As Brother Dinwiddie mentioned, our topic is the cross. Just what does the cross of Jesus mean to you? This is a subject we thought we would take a close look at this morning in the hope that it might help to stir up our minds respecting our new creature life, our cross-bearing experience of following Jesus. Let us read 2 Corinthians 7, 2, and 3. Receive us, we have wronged no man. For I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die and live with you. It is important to note the sequence of the apostles' words in this text. Someone of the world would have said the words in the reverse sequence, to live and die. But the apostle Paul was speaking of the spirit-begotten life when he said to die and live. It is necessary that the old nature, the old will, first must die. It is after this has happened that a new life begins, the new creature life of the Spirit begotten. That this is so, that dying is a prerequisite to living, is beautifully illustrated in Romans 11:24. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and worth grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? We at one time were of the Adamic stock, the Adamic tree, and were wild, as it were, contrary to the nature of God, rather our former position of wildness. Wherefore, remember that ye, being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope in the world. The apostle points out to us that a wild branch is grafted into the good olive tree. And why does he say that this is contrary to nature? It is because man would not do this. He would instead take a good branch, a desirable branch, and fasten it to an inferior tree. This branch would now get its nourishment from and through the inferior tree. It is quite obvious in the grafting process that the branch must be separated from its original environment, its own natural tree. It must be cut off, cut away, and at this stage it might be said to be dead, for it has no source of life, as it is no longer attached to its own natural trunk. Is this not so with our grafting, this cutting away? Cutting off was necessary to our becoming branches of the vine. What grace, what love the Heavenly Father has shown us, that we, the wild, the inferior branches, are now attached to the true vine, and it is through him that we are nourished by God's word. These dead branches live again in a new and wonderful way. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Does the scripture not clearly describe and verify the parable that we have just considered? Paul says that it is Christ that lives in us, the branch being upheld and sustained by the vine. We would like to point out and contrast another contrary to nature. In nature, the grafted branch still bears fruit after its kind, even though it is now nourished by a foreign trunk. This is not so with us. We bear no longer our former fruits, but rather we bear new and different fruits, the beautiful fruits of the Spirit, of Galatians 5:22-23, which are love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. We can all see, and I'm sure must agree, that these fruits are not of the natural, but are attained only as one comes under the anointing of the high priest, Jesus, the true vine. This joining of the disciple to his Lord is given to us in the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 6:17. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Let us always remember the following words of Jesus and act accordingly. I am the true vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. John 15:5. Let us for a moment take a look at the cross through the eyes of the world. The world no longer understands the meaning or the significance of the cross. The Roman orator Cicero summarized the attitude of the ancient world when he said, "Not only let the cross be absent from the person of Roman citizens, but its very name from their thoughts, eyes, and ears." The unbelieving world of today now says, "The cross stands for that which is noblest in mankind." What do the scriptures say of the cross? The scriptures attaches ignominy and shame to the cross. It was looked upon with deep and universal detestation. Jesus tells us in Matthew 16:24, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." To deny anything means that you do not recognize its existence. And to deny self, the old man, the old will, means that we no longer recognize its existence. Has the cross the Lord has told us to take up any other significance than it had for him? Is the cross in its true light really regarded by all as all that is noblest in mankind? I think not. The world does not understand the meaning of the cross or cross bearing. It was apparent in the early church and throughout history that any who took up their cross were hated, ridiculed, persecuted, and many put to death. Although such extremes are not commonly practiced in our day, just tell your neighbor that you have taken up your cross, what it means and entails, and are following Jesus. Will he follow you? Will he join you? Will he think you one of the noblest of mankind? I think not. But rather you might be looked upon as an eccentric, a fanatic, or perhaps as even being a little mentally deranged. But this is as it should be. Were it otherwise, we would fall under the category of those Jesus spoke of in John 15:19. If ye were of the world would love his own. The scriptures have much to say of the world. They speak of the prince of this world, John 12:31, of the course of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4, of the spirit of this world, which is contrary to the Spirit of God, 1 Corinthians 2:12, of the fashion of this world, which will pass away, 1 Corinthians 7:31, and the wisdom of this world, which crucified the Lord of glory, 1 Corinthians 2:6-8. Little wonder that John says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world," 1 John 2:15. We are apt to properly focus and react to the first part of this text, but the latter is equally as important. We might look closely to ourselves to see if there's any particular thing to which we are passionately attached. These things are sometimes sly and deceitful, and unless really sought out, will always be a detriment to our following Jesus. These things sometimes creep up upon us unawares, in the form of ambition, possessions, social popularity, and in so many other different ways. We read in John 17:14, "I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." The depth to which we understand this separateness varies according to our spiritual growth. We should beware of the slightest signs of worldliness in ourselves, because its narcotic influence is equally deadly to all. It was this narcotic influence that came upon the Jews, many, I'm sure, not fully realizing the extent of their actions when they cried out, "Crucify him." The world, its whole ambition, its passion, its pleasure, and all its enchantments, all of these contradict discipleship and exclude the love of God. In referring to the world, the apostle does not say, love it not too much, or love it not so much. He simply says, love it not at all. We have been saved by God's grace from drowning in the world's depth and condemnation. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. Psalms 42. I wonder, do we always fully appreciate the standing we have been blessed with? Do we always go about with a new song in our mouths, praising and glorifying the Heavenly Father in all that we do? Someone has beautifully said it this way: he sent from above, he took us, he drew us out, he drew us out of many waters. Through faith, we have been rescued from the sea, the troubled waters, but further victory is needed in making sure that all the sea has been taken out of us. The cross has not changed its meaning. If our lives do not rebuke the ways of the world, it could be that we have become so compromising that our lives are not the testimony they ought to be. We would like to illustrate this point with this little story. There was a young man who came to his pastor one spring morning and informed him that he would be absent from his customary place during the summer months. He was going to work at a lumber camp in northern Maine. The pastor sought to dissuade him. "You're a new Christian, and it will be hard for you. They'll cut your testimony to ribbons." But the young man gaily laughed and assured his pastor that all would be well. When he returned in autumn days, the pastor quickly sought him out and made inquiry. How had he fared spiritually? The young man nodded brightly, "Fine, just fine." The pastor looked surprised and probed deeper. What about his testimony and their ridicule? How had he managed to stand up to their taunts? The other offered in reply, "They never bothered me. I didn't tell them, and they never found out." Apparently, there was not so much as a flicker of light in this young man's life or conduct. He had apparently fitted in with the crowd so well that there was nothing different or noticeable about him. This cannot be so with the disciple of Jesus. Let our lives be rather as described in Acts 4:13, "And they took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus." We read in 2 Corinthians 6:17 and 18, "Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you. And ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." Complete separation is clearly stated in this scripture, as well as it was equally and clearly illustrated in the grafting of the wild olive branch. Separateness is therefore essential to our following Jesus. It is essential to our cross-bearing. The Apostle John tells us, "He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked." 1 John 2:6. This means that we should walk as he walked, in the same way, in the same direction, towards the same mark and standard that he recognized and established. There is no other way. There is but the one way. For Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Let us now, for a few moments, take a look at the word self. There are some who may have forsaken all for Christ and imagine that they would be ready to combat all, not in the power spoken of in 2 Timothy 1:17, but rather in the power of self. And this power of self, if not carefully sought out, will exercise its dark, sinister power to the detriment of its possessor. We have much scriptural ground for this outlook. We read in 1 Corinthians 2:5 that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. 2 Corinthians 10:12, "For we dare not make ourselves of the number, or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measure themselves by themselves, and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise." 1 Corinthians 10:12, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." Self can be a shrine, and shrine worship is displeasing to the Lord. It has been wisely said that self is the root of all the evils of fallen man. Taking up our cross entails such a denial of self that it is no mere severing of this or that indulgence, but putting the axe to the very root of the tree of self. Cut it down, not merely trim it back. All self-righteousness, self-esteem, self-vindication, self-glory, self-pity, all of these branches of the tree of self are manifestations of fleshly foliage. Some of you know a little about gardening. What happens when a rose bush is pruned? The nourishment that would have gone to the cut-off branch now goes instead to the remaining branches, and they bring forth more abundantly. Let us apply this law of nature to the tree of self. Pruning off a little bit of self here and there will not put self down. The axe must be laid to the root. This debt to self implies much. We die to our preferences, tastes, our wills. We die to the world, its approval or censure. We die even to the approval or censure of the friends if our conscience dictates that it is to be such. It is only to God himself that we are told to study to show ourselves approved, a workman that needeth not be ashamed. It is through his word that we seek to do his will. Until we are sick unto death of sin, we have great difficulty in overcoming all temptations. Self dies hard, but finally one day we, like Paul, will cry out, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Romans 7:24. Let us not be numbered with the Laodiceans, who in Revelation 3:17 say, "I am rich and increase with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked." Of ourselves we are nothing. Jesus said, "Without me ye can do nothing." Jesus did not depend upon his own self, his own strength. He looked ever towards the Heavenly Father. We read in John 5:19, "The Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise." Truly we are nothing and have nothing of ourselves. It is through the virtue of our life union with Jesus that the vital effects of his obedience unto death makes us worthy of sacrifice, acceptable unto God. I think we might find the worthlessness of self aptly described by Solomon in Ecclesiastes 2:3-11. "I sought in mine heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainted mine heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly till I might see what was the good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life. I made me great works, I builded me houses, I planted me vineyards, I made me gardens and orchards, and I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruit. I made me pools of water to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. I got me servants and maidens, and had servants born in my house. Also I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me also silver and gold, and all the peculiar treasures of king and of the provinces. I gat me men singers and women singers, and the delights of the son of men as musical instruments, and that of all sorts. So I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem, and my wisdom remained with me. And whatsoever my eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiceth in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. Then I looked on all the works of my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. Solomon was indeed concerned with self at this period of his life. If you were to take account through these verses, you will find the words I, me, myself, mine, my, used 39 times. Solomon tried to find happiness in self, and there was no one with any more means at his disposal than he. He said he sought the true purpose of living. He obtained everything he thought he could that would make him happy and secure. But in the end, he declared that these things brought only emptiness. Solomon certainly did leave us a lesson in this experience. Jesus had this to say. We read from Luke 12:15-21. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that laid up treasure for himself, is not rich towards God. Let us heed the wisdom of Paul's admonition in Colossians 3:1-3. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on the things of the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Happiness, joy, are these something that the follower of Jesus knows nothing about in his experience of cross-bearing? A true comprehension of consecration shows us that what really is meant in the death of the old man and in the spirit begettal of our new creature, whose tastes and instincts are all in harmony with God, and to whom the doing of the Father's will is and must be a joy and a delight. If our sacrificing is done in any other way than this, I would wonder as to its acceptableness to the Father. Unless it is a joy and a delight to do his will, I would wonder whether it would be a sweet savor unto God. Cross-bearing is not the old man thwarted, suppressed, and made miserable by being compelled to submit to a will it dislikes, but it is the new man created in Christ Jesus unto good works, and therefore doing these good works with ease and pleasure. The new man is filled with the desire to do the Father's will as Jesus was during his earthly ministry. We read in Philippians 2:5, Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What mind is this which was also in Christ Jesus? It was the Father's mind, so to speak. Jesus was so intent on doing the Father's will that Paul is able to say or describe them as being of one mind. Is this the way it is with us? Should we then be sorrowful with any experience that the Lord permits us? I think not. True disciples are rejoicing followers, delighting in and praising always the Heavenly Father's good pleasure. The pastor aptly wrote on this subject, And I would like to quote a small portion found in reprints, page 3128. The Apostle Paul exhorts us to rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. This text represents the very essence of Christian living and cross-bearing. Under present conditions, it is not supposable that outward circumstances will always be favorable to rejoicing from the natural standpoint. The apostle must therefore be speaking of those, or to those, who have trust, hope, and love in their hearts, that they may rejoice always through their faith in the Lord. The only ones who can rejoice always in the Lord are those who are living very near to him, and who can feel always their oneness with him, and that his protection and care are over them, that his promise is sure, and that all things shall work together for their highest welfare as new creatures. Rejoicing implies serenity, happiness, contentment, peace. Unquote. The secret, then, is to look ever heavenward, accepting the Lord's will as a blessing, rejoicing in the fact that he is dealing with us, and that in his wisdom he knows best. When we are undergoing the test, be it in any form that the Lord may choose, we should be ever watchful, seeking the lesson and the reason of the test. Relief does not always come when we expect or would like it, but peace does if we are in the proper attitude of mind. In acceptance lies peace. It is in the acceptance of the Lord's will that brings a wonderful peace that surpasses all understanding. It is then that we have the victory. Trials and tribulations are not then to be shunned, but instead welcome, for without them there can be no victory. We read in Isaiah 64:8, "But now, O Lord, thou art the Father. We are the clay, and thou our potter, and we all are the works of thy hand." The Lord is the potter, we are the clay. It is only as we give ourselves over to the potter that we are brought into a consistency that is usable. It is only as we give over our wills that we become softer, more pliable, more workable under the Lord's skillful hands. If we are stiff, unyielding because of self-will, how are we to be conformed to the image of his dear Son? How shall our minds be transformed? Paul tells us in Romans 6:13, "Yield yourselves unto God." This is indeed the secret, yielding, allowing the Lord to shape us, to pattern us after his own dear Son, allowing him to make us a vessel meet for the Master's use. Let us rejoice if we have been given trials, and these trials have brought us lessons of any kind profitable to us, that they have tended to make us stronger in character and more aware of our dependence on the Lord for help in every time of need. We would like to illustrate this with another little story. An Atlantic liner was caught in a storm, and for 2 days the wind raged. Passengers were frightened. At last, an anxious passenger climbed by great effort to where he could see the pilot. Coming back down among the passengers, he spread the good news. He said, "We are all right. The ship will make port. For I have seen the pilot, and he is smiling." Sometimes it takes an effort on our part to be able to see that our great pilot is at the helm and is smiling. With such a pilot directing our lives, we can smile on through every storm and be at peace. Let us always look unto Jesus, said Paul, as Paul admonishes us in Hebrews 12:2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Our hearts should be in such accord with our Master's that only one beat should be detectable. Our heart desires should be His heart desires. Let us strive for this beautiful relationship with our Lord and Master. Let us, like Him, always seek the Father's will in all things, loving and praising Him to the utmost of our ability. The Lord bless you all.
Our kind Heavenly Father, we approach Thy throne of grace once more, thanking Thee for Thy most precious word. We thank Thee that Thou hast blessed us with it, that Thou hast given us the peace and the comfort that comes through it. We pray, dear Father, that Thou would continue to ever guide us in it, guide us in the footsteps that the Master has trod, that we may be pleasing to Thee, that we may be all to Thee as He was. We pray again, dear Father, that Thou would bless the sick, remembering again especially our brother Bateman, our brother Hanley, and all the other brethren that have a need of a special blessing of Thee this day. We remember them in our prayer. We render this all thanking Thee in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.